We are in 2 Peter chapter 1. Kind of give you a little lay of the land. Peter kind of starts off and talks about making certain of your calling and God's choosing you in verse 10. He gets into verse 12 through 15, which is another paragraph. Where we're going here is the very end of 2 Peter chapter 1. This whole idea of how no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And so this little phrase here, we want to take a look at, and then we want to take a look at what how he amplifies on that in verse 21. But before we do that, which context is king, this has a big context. And so when he gets into verse 12 through 15, just read this, and then we'll kind of go back and we'll kind of see what this section is about and why it's so important for us. He says in verse 12, he says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Now, these things, remember, he's been talking about up here, these things that make for our salvation, these things that we add to our knowledge and self-control and things of this sort, since we are partakers of the divine nature. So he sort of sums up this in verse 12. So let's see how he works off of that. He says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Remind you. Now, this is very easy to blow by some of these little words here that's just, you know, okay, it's going to remind us of these things. Great. Even though you already know them. So they already know them. It's going to be reminded. Great. Kind of going over, you know, restatement. Kind of like we learned in our preaching class. And have been established in the truth which is present with you. He says in verse 13, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of, well, here's that word again, reminder. So he kind of, once again, brings up this whole idea of the importance of doing what? Reminding them. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Kind of go back to the end of John. He kind of makes that sort of allusion. Verse 15. And I will also be diligent that at my time of after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Call these things to mind. And that sounds like another way of saying reminder. Now, when he says this paragraph here, how's this going to fit in with what he's going to say now with where we want to kind of get to? Because he's going to say, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Probably has in mind what? Matthew 16 on the Mount of Transfiguration. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is what was said on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit of God. So when we get down here, of course, we're asking the question, why does he say 19 through 21? How does 19 through 21 get born out of 16 through 18? And then why does he even say 16 through 18 when he's just talking about reminding them from verse 12 through 15? So you kind of see how this sort of stacks layer upon layer, how he kind of moves his argument or his point along. So before we get down to our last paragraph, we've got to try to figure out what's Peter really trying to get his readers to grab a hold of in verse 12 through 21. What's this? He's got an argument, or he's got a way that he's going to lay it out. What's moving him to say what he says in basically 19, 20, and 21? Why does he say that?
Well, he's trying to emphasize to them, kind of like you know, Paul does a little bit in Galatians, but he's kind of getting his credentials, so to speak. I think what he's trying to do like you're saying, he's leading them up to this idea that these are things that you know, okay? Mm-hmm. He's reminding them that these are some things that you know, and that we saw these things. There's a certainty to these things, right? So he's trying to give them this idea of reliability. This is nothing out of the... This is nothing that he's just trying to... Well, like he's saying, these are not made-up fables. But this is truth that you've heard. You know it. We were there. We saw it. And we've relayed this information to you. Okay, so then he gets to the idea of how the word of the prophet's made more certain. So, understanding that what was said in the past has come to pass now, the word of the prophets that you had heard before, now you know this truth, we even saw this truth, we were eyewitnesses of this truth. Okay, so I think he's just trying to emphasize, you know, just the credibility of the message that he said and he's getting ready to tell them about, that he's a reliable conveyor of this truth.
No, huh?
So when I start telling you about these false prophets, I've got pure intentions. You know the truth. I was an eyewitness of these certain things. And so,
and that's another good point, is that in chapter 2, verse 1, remember, you don't have chapter and verse divisions in this letter. We make the divisions as men. But when you get to chapter 2, he's going to talk about it. Now, you remember how there's false teachers, false prophets in those days, and false teachers arose among you. So we also know what follows from this. He's going to really kind of get in there about false teachers and false prophets. And so we see this thing kind of has bookends where he's got this falseness over here, talks about cleverly devised tales, which we're not following over here. So undoubtedly, he's kind of marking his territory off by saying, look, this is real, what we're telling you, and this is what's true. Jesse.
I just have a question for you.
Yep.
Is there any connection between all of this and the fact that he's very emphatic and he says, my departure is imminent?
Yeah. What is it? Is there a connection between the paragraph 12 through 15 and then what he says through 16 through 21? Because my take is that 12 through 15 sets up the next two paragraphs.
Well, yes. Yeah.
How does it set it up?
That's the question.
Well, because these are things that you know already. He's just made, in other words, this is nothing new. I'm not telling you something that you don't already know.
Right.
I'm reminding you of this.
Right.
Let me ask you this, though. Could this be similar to Hebrews, except the writer of Hebrews says, I need to remind you of things that you've already heard, but you become a little slow in remembering them, so I'm going to reiterate again. Maybe that's just...
Well, three times, I got it in orange, in 12, and in 13, and 15. He uses that phrase of basically reminding them. I'm ready to remind you of these things, and stir you up by way of reminder, and then he says in 15, and be diligent that at my time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. So, you know, while he's in this earthly dwelling, he says, my job is to stir you up by way of reminder, reminder, reminder. Well, what happens if he's taken out of the picture? He's not there to stir him up.
Right. He's referring, he wants him to remember this stuff. So when he is gone.
Okay. That's one thing. When he gets into the prophetic aspect of scripture, that's what's going to be there to remind you after I'm gone. I'm gone. I'm gone. I'm not going to be able to remind you. Who's going to remind you? Well, bingo. This word's going to remind you for one. And so he gets into into 16 through 18, basically talking about how, who, as he is, he says in 16 through 18, these eyewitnesses of what we've seen. We haven't followed this. We haven't followed that. I'm telling you the truth about what we have received. So I'm going to remind you and stir you up. I can only do that for a limited amount of time. But let me tell you what isn't limited by time. Scripture. And that's the whole point. I think he's going to get into 19, 20, and 21. What's going to be left with you is this, this word of God that is not a matter of one's own interpretation, that's going to be able to where he would say, if I'm with you, I'm here to stir you up. But if the scriptures are with you, they're like a day dawning and a morning star rising in your heart. Kind of the same thing with stirring up does. Stirring up, you think about what stirring does. Did a whole sermon in Bentley on the necessity of being stirred up and what stirring does and how you need to have the right, instrument to stir. You don't use a boat paddle to stir a cup of coffee, but then you don't use those little plastic straws to stir up a pot of jambalaya and comes out. So it'll never stir. And so you got to have the right instrument. But then at the same time, stirring means that it presumes a stagnation. That's why you stir, so that you get things moving, and movement is always good. Well, this aspect of scripture, before we get into the interpretation and prophecy and what by the act of, of human will and things, how it's not, the whole point of it is that, as you notice in verse 19, so he says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Now remember, that's that whole idea of what he was trying to do in 12 through 15 is making them sure by way of reminder. I'm here in flesh and I can do that and I can remind you of these things and stir you up while I'm in this earthly dwelling. But I got to tell you, God's already given me an expiration day. I'm checking out. But what's not checking out is the word God, see? And so he does a couple of things by this whole idea of eyewitnesses. Where I fit into this process as word of God, Peter comes in and says, is that I'm an eyewitness. Now it's interesting here, what he doesn't say in 16 through 18. He doesn't say, I'm the vicar of Rome, I'm the first pope, and so everything, hinges on my interpretation of scripture or anything along these lines. He comes in like anybody else and says, I'm an eyewitness. But notice what he says he's an eyewitness of. He's an eyewitness of what the majestic glory, the Father, said about the Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so he says, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So this 16 through 18 that he puts out there for himself as an eyewitness, how does that bridge the two paragraphs, 12 through 15 and 19 through 21? Why do you need that 16 through 18?
Because here was the fulfillment of these prophecies right here. In other words, I'm an embodiment. I saw, like I said, I'm an eyewitness. I saw the embodiment of these prophecies being made more certain.
Right. Right. Bingo. That's exactly right. I can witness to that. I mean, if you think about what prophecy is, as he's going to say a little bit further down, I mean, kind of assumes a prophet, doesn't it? Well, that's where Peter steps in. I mean, he saw these things. A prophet can only tell you what he's seen and what he has heard. In fact, Jeremiah uses the language that the prophets were brought up into the counsel of God and saw. They saw the prophetic word. Now I thought they would have said he heard the prophetic word. They see it. So in other words, it's more than just one sense that's taken this in. And so here is Peter in that prophetic train making a statement in 16 through 18 that says, I was used by God to tell you that what's going to take place in 19, 20, and 21 is legit. Prophecy, as he's going to get into now, prophecy is that it's not a matter of one's own interpretation. It's not dependent on the prophet to make good of what God is trying to communicate to his people. Oh no, it didn't work that way. That's the point of 16, 17, and 18. You're not an accident reconstructionist. I'm not here to reconstruct the accident. If I'm a witness of an accident, I can only tell you what I saw. That's the point of a witness. A witness can only tell you what he sees. He can't reconstruct anything or manufacture anything. That's the point of the last paragraph. And here, this paragraph before that is, here's Peter basically saying that we heard these things. We were there. We didn't follow cleverly devised tales. We're not making this stuff up. Cleverly devised tales is another way of saying a matter of one's own interpretation. And he says, that's not our role. We didn't do that. It was prophetic what we saw. And so consequently, my departure is imminent. And I'm seeking to keep you guys stirred up. And for me to do that and for that to take place, you guys are going to now have to shift from me to the Word. In other words, not that there was an either or, but that you got to understand that what's going to stay the course is going to be the Word of God that's going to stir up and it's going to move you to be able to have that morning star rise in your hearts. Any other comments? Anybody on Zoom? see any kind of connections along these lines.
Do we have any idea who is the audience, specific audience of this pastoral epistle?
Well, if it, we don't really, but if it's the same one as First Peter, it's a
you can assume that.
You can assume a lot of that. That it is interesting that in First Peter, getting back to First Peter now, where you have something similar to what he said in 2 Peter 1, where he says in verse 10, as to this salvation, talking about obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So this launches salvation here, and 9 launches him into the idea of salvation in verse 10. As to the salvation I've been talking about over here. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So not only were prophets trying to figure this out, but angels were longing to look. So there's a little paragraph here having this, therefore, in verse 13, preparing your minds for actions and the outcome of your faith, salvation of your souls, brings in this whole idea of the salvation, how it ties in the links, going back once again to the prophets. And then he's going to, I think, kind of extend that a little bit when he gets into chapter 1 of 2 Peter. But answer Jesse's questions. This is who he's writing to. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. That's who he's writing to here. So I'm thinking it's the same ones in 2 Peter.
Yeah, because Peter was an apostle basically to the Jews, whereas Paul was to the Gentiles.
That's right. That's exactly right. Any comments about that?
Well, you see this emphasis with Peter about the prophecies, you know, that a lot of times you don't necessarily see in Paul that it's not that it's absent, but I'm just saying here, Peter kind of puts that emphasis here on that connection between the Old Testament prophecies and the Messiah who fulfills those prophecies.
Right.
You know, you have these two tracks going on in redemptive history, but, you know, the prophets is one track.
Right.
And then the covenant, you know, that he establishes with me, you know, these series of covenants.
Right.
And, you know, with the prophecies, prophesied grace and gave the promises and so on and so forth. And covenant, you know, had the effect of the law, you know, and the moral element,
mm-hmm.
and things of that sort. but you see these two tracks that are going on through redemptive history, and they coalesce in the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he fulfills not just the prophecies,
yeah.
He also fulfills the covenants, so that all righteousness is fulfilled.
Right.
You know?
Now, this last paragraph, let's kind of get into a little bit more of the details here. In verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Here's the application, to which you do well to pay attention. How? As to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. What's verse 19 about? Why does he say that? It's interesting, he calls it the prophetic word. This is prophetic word.
Is there any connection here between, say, prophetic word and the fact that what Peter is writing is not just an epistle, but it is that just someone else?
Don't know. Question? I mean, has he called it the prophetic word earlier? No. He talks about this utterance made from heaven. We were there. We heard it. We were eyewitnesses. We saw his glory. We heard what was uttered. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Is that the prophetic word? Or is he talking about the prophetic word of the whole Bible? So we have the prophetic word made more sure. And it's interesting, when he gets into verse 20, he does not say, but notice, first of all, that Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. A say that would be true. But it's no prophecy of Scripture. So he's kind of nuancing it a little bit. Why does he do that? Here's that word prophecy again. Is there a difference between prophecy of Scripture and Scripture? I mean, why the prophetic connection here?
Well, I don't know if he's saying something along the lines of the prophets were not saying something that was of their own interpretation, but rather they were speaking what God was saying to them. Or if he's saying something along the lines of the prophets may have said things that they themselves didn't necessarily understand fully.
Right.
Was I found first Peter. I mean, they were looking into who this, you know. And kind of once again, you see an example of here these people here, these prophets, they knew what they were saying, but they couldn't understand who they were, you know, this reference was to. And they inquired into it, which once again doubles down on the idea that you could tell this isn't a matter of their own interpretation. Because if this was, they wouldn't have had that problem. They don't need interpretation. Well, this is what I think it is. It would have been easy to give an opinion. Everybody gets an opinion. Kind of like a nose on your face. That's how you know it's from men, because everyone's got that opinion. But when you know it's not from men and you don't know what he's talking about and you're trying to inquire, it's like, this isn't of me, because I got this out here. I got this body of prophetic word here and I can't figure out who it is. You got the angels longing to look. You got these people who are inquiring about it. It's separate from the prophet, which means it doesn't originate from the prophet. It's something that is given to the prophet. That's why I think he brings in and talks about it's not a matter of one's own interpretation. The origination of this doesn't come from the prophet. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, showing that, you know, where this comes from and its origin is from God. This isn't something that men are the originators of, if that makes sense. But when he says in verse 19, his prophetic word, is he talking about this right here? In verse 17?
I think it definitely involves that, but it could be more than that. You know, this could be more of a pinnacle moment in the sense that here's Yahweh telling Peter everything that this man has said and done, you need to remember this. You need to believe it. You need to, okay. So it's kind of like sometimes the resurrection becomes sort of a pinnacle climax of all that Christ did. I think in the realm of who Christ is, the things that he said and did, you have this testimony from heaven, God saying to Peter and those other, you know, Peter, James, and John, listen to him. So, yeah, I think it involves that, but it's representative of something much more of all that Jesus said and did.
Okay, good. Anybody else? Anybody on Zoom? Feel free to jump in. Because what you have here, twice he mentions utterance. Such an utterance. So why is that important? Because it's part of that prophetic word. He's not going to call it utterance when he gets in that last paragraph. What is he going to call it? He's going to call it something different. This utterance. And it's not like a gurgling sound. It's an utterance. Here it is. We can tell you what it is. That didn't originate with us. I didn't look in the clouds and thought I saw God and I had this vision and I think I interpreted it this way. It's none of that. We heard these words. See, this is the words we heard. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And that's a sentence. That's a proposition there. And that utterance, such an utterance made to him by the majestic glory. And we've heard that utterance. And so that prophetic word there, whether it's this and plus more, obviously, because he's the word, as it says in the book of John, he says, we're here as eyewitnesses to galvanize that, double down on that for you, help you out to understand that it's made, notice, more sure. So it's kind of like Hebrews 6, where, you know, he interposed with an oath. He didn't have to do that when God says something. You can take it to the bank. When you interpose with an oath and he swears by himself, it's like, why is God doing that? He didn't need to do that. I mean, God didn't say, let there be light. And as I live, let there be light. He didn't galvanize that in Genesis 1. He didn't double track on that. He does it for us. He does it for our sake so that when we see the oath being used by God, It's to give us assurance. So this prophetic word being made more sure. The prophetic word is already sure. More sure would be the paragraph before. We heard this. I'm telling you this up front. We were there. We were eyewitnesses of this very thing. Now I'm telling you all this, guys, because I'm not going to be here to remind you and stir you up. There's paragraph 12 through 15. And so you're going to have to take this prophetic word and you're really going to have to understand the authority of it. Kind of like what we use when we talk about the characteristics of the Word of God, is that you look at basically four things. The authority of the Word of God, okay? We call it the perspicuity of the Word of God. It's clarity. It can be understood. It's not out there in, you know, hieroglyphics land or whatever. You can't figure that out. It makes wise to simple. So a layperson can grab the Bible. Doesn't mean he's going to understand every single syllable in it, because there's some things, even in this own book, that's difficult to understand. Peter's going to say about Paul's writings. But everything pertaining to life and godliness and salvation, you should be able to read the Bible and be able to understand it. It's clear along those lines. What else is another characteristic of Scripture? It's sufficient. Where do we get that from? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. What does it say? It's able to what? Every good work. It's profitable this and this. This is, you know, it's God breathed. The anustos is the Greek word for that. And that is able to equip the man of God so that he's able to function in every good deed. So it's perfectly sufficient for you to be accomplished. Everything God puts in your path to accomplish. It's not like you've got to go beyond the Bible, get into the Catholic traditions, and be able to have the Catholic traditions help you out to be able to perform the good deeds that God has predestined for you to walk in according to Ephesians 2:10. You don't need that. You've got the Word of God. It's sufficient. It's one of the characteristics of the Word of God. This prophetic word made more sure. Sure in its authority, sure in its clarity, sure in its sufficiency. What's another characteristic of the Word of God?
Without error.
It's infallible. We call it infallible or inerrant. Inerrant means just no error in it. What's the difference between infallible and inerrant?
Well, inerrant has no mistakes in it. Infallible means it won't fail.
Yeah, it's incapable of. It's more of a future kind of, it's incapable of failing. So when something's infallible, it says in the present tense, looking to the future, it's not going to fail.
What about the Word of God being eternal?
Yeah,
not just everlasting.
Eternal.
Because it's a part of the Lord's mind.
Right. True. It is. So when you have competing views concerning the Word of God, or it's just maybe in this sense here at Peter, I think is trying to drive home, is that if you're going to have this day dawning and morning star rising in your hearts, and you want that to take place, or as he says a little bit further up, to be stirred up by way of reminder, since he's there among them, but when it's gone, you're going to need to have this in place to be able to have that in your experience, that day dawning and morning star. You're going to have to lock in on this prophetic word and the characteristics of that word. That it's not a matter of originating with men and originating with men's interpretations. Now, you think about that for a second, men's interpretations. And David had sent me a couple of links to, was it last week, David? I can't remember where James White was debating Trent Horn, the Catholic apologist, with on the subject of sola scriptura, solely scripture, which is going to be the final authority of God's word that he speaks. It's the final authority of, you know, for all men. Where Trent Horn was taking it, well, you've got that and you got traditions over here and you got these things over here and they're kind of like, you know, House representatives and they kind of counterbalance one another and things of this sort. Well, what you've got there, when that begins to happen and take place, you begin to have competing voices coming up against the Word of God, which then questions the sufficiency of the Word, because it becomes insufficient because I need all these other things over here to sort of counterbalance it, or this tradition here, or I need a man to interpret the Word of God for me so that I can understand it, because you see, I'm not that Pope, I'm not that skilled or whatever else it might be, and this guy is from God, and so since he's from God, we need that, you know, that man to be able to interpret. It's funny, Peter doesn't do that here. And they kind of hang their hat on Peter being the first pope kind of thing. And you would think that they would have said, well, you know, maybe here's Peter's chance to make the big splash about to be in the big interpreter here. But even here, he doesn't do that. He just says, I'm here by way of reminder. Here, I'm here as an eyewitness. I can tell you what I heard. I can tell you what we saw. But what did he say? He didn't say in verse 19, so we have the popish word made more sure. Now, I would have thought he would have said that because it kind of followed on verses 16, 17, and 18. But since he's an eyewitness and we were there, so you better get in line and listen to how we interpret the scriptures. He didn't do that. So here's another characteristic of the Word of God. It's kind of like, and you see this, you have the Father who, when he speaks, it's the Logos. And nobody understands the Logos except the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2 who reveals all things to all men. So you have the interpreter, you have the actual word, and you have the one who speaks. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so the actual interpreter of all things when it comes to God is the Holy Spirit. Has to be. The Spirit doesn't interpret, you're not going to understand it. Or as Christ even says about the Father, only the Son knows the Father and the Father knows the Son. You're not going to know the Father unless the Son begins to tell you. But the Son begins to tell you it's going to be in the power of the Holy Spirit because that's how they work in tandem with one another. So this idea that men can somehow originate an interpretation or starts with them or somehow replace the need for the Holy Spirit to do the interpreting, right here, he's going to put a death knell to that. And that's why he says, but know this first of all, and this is important, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, that's very important because if when you go to this prophecy of Scripture, now, kind of like we were talking about banding around that idea, the prophecy of Scripture, kind of like this, the revelation of where the heart of Scripture is many times when you see that prophetic word, like when you see here this paragraph before, we see Christ as the centerpiece that holds all of Scripture together. Kind of like the two on the road to Emmaus, and he was explaining all the Scriptures to him. And it always talks about him. He tells the Pharisees that. If you'd have read Scriptures, it talks about me. This is what it talks about. I'm giving you the key of hermeneutics here. If you want to understand what the Old Testament's all about, it's about me. I mean, there you go. I mean, if you really want to know, there it is. And yet, they refuse. And so, to refuse means that you're never going to understand anything about the Old Testament. You might understand some bits and pieces over here, but you're never going to it's like having pieces of a puzzle. You've got all these pieces here, and you're looking at all these pieces, but you don't have the box top. You have no clue what it's going to look like. You've got a bunch of pieces, and you pull up this piece here, and you're analyzing everything. It's like, well, that's nice, but where's it go? You know where it goes on the big puzzle? No. Because you don't even know what the box top looks like. Well, that's where Christ comes in. And that's why he talks about it. It's not going to be a matter of a man being able to tell you what that box top is. That's got to be the Holy Spirit that does that. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So it's interesting here that this prophetic word that's made isn't made from heaven. It's not made by angels. It's made by men. Because it's notice, it's men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Not angels. So these are men speaking, and it's God speaking. So when we talk about inspiration, we talk about this dual authorship. So that when God uses the personality of Paul, the personality of Peter or John, and how they write in their writing style, and we say that's inspired language or it's inspired scripture in the sense that it's God breathed, those are the very words of God. So something can be true and not be inspired. Then nothing can be inspired and not true. Because if they're the words of God, they're true. You understand? So the Venn diagram is truth can be wider than something that's inspired. I mean, if I got 2 + 2 = 4 is true. You know, George Washington was the first president of the United States. It's true. It's not inspired. It's not God-breathed. And there's something that, gosh, there you go. That's something that's the eternal word of God. It's God-breathed. No, but it's a truth. And so to understand this whole idea of authority from God, when you say God's got authority, it's like he might talk about this person has authority, or this person says this, or this is authoritative over here in the sense of it's logical or something. We understand all that. But when we talk about inspiration, it's something that God has breathed out. Like you'll have many other works that might have been written in the first century that a lot of it was truth, but it's not inspired. It has to be put into the canon. So that, once again, you've got the upside down version of the Catholics who look at it's the church and its authority that put the canon together. the church's authority put the canon together. No, the church doesn't have authority to put the Bible together. The Bible is its own authority, which means the Bible puts itself together. Well, how did it do that? Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men moved by the Holy Spirit collating these things from God in church history. In other words, the book itself demands allegiance, bowing to, and canonization. It has that imprimatur from God to be recognized as such. We don't give it that. All we can do, like an eyewitness, this is what a great example in this paragraph before. And you see Peter, but anybody who probably had an inside track to be the guy who gives the imprimatur, he doesn't give the imprimatur. He just said, we were there, and this is what we saw and heard. Which means every single person in the church can only rise as high as what Peter did in 16 through 18. We can only be an eyewitness. So when the church comes to these books, the books demand that the church bow and says, this is scripture. Now, it might take some time to be recognized, but eventually that takes place. The Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is not in our Bible. Well, it's in another Catholic Bible. We don't recognize that. It's interesting. I've never met a Christian. I haven't met one. I haven't met one. A person becomes a Christian and has absolutely no interest, never heard of the Bible. Do you know of anybody like that? Now, again, they might not have it written because they're, in jungle or whatever. But if you become a Christian, you want God's Word. And you want a Wycliffe Bible translator to translate it for you. And you want to read it. And you'll read it and you'll say, that's God's Word. And you'll bow to it. Not because men said it was. In other words, they don't get the authority to do that. It's not only a matter of somebody's interpretation. It's not. It's men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Any feedback? Now I'm going to do a little change up here.
I remember it was an amazing experience to read the Bible as a lost person and then reading it as a saved person because your perspective was completely, absolutely different. and that would be the new birth.
I'm going to put you in the middle of a whirlwind here in a little bit. I'm going to take you to the debate of James White and Trent Horn. I'm going to bypass James White and Trent Horn. Trent Horn is a Catholic apologist. They both give their opening statements. I'm not going to give you James White's opening statements. Preaching to the choir is what we believe. But I am going to give you a little bit of the opening statement for Trent Horn. I want you to hear what he has to say. And we can stop it and pause it. And when we do, I want you to hear how they word what we've been looking at here and how all of this gets denied. Why they slip into 2 Peter chapter 2 and become false teachers. Okay? So hang tight.
False scriptura can only be true if the divinely sanctioned authority structure for God's people changed from having multiple infallible rules of faith in scripture, tradition, and living teaching authority to only one infallible rule of faith in Scripture. But if this massive paradigm shift happened, someone would have said why this divinely authorized structure changed. But nobody did. Jesus and the apostles never said this would happen in the future. And the first Christians after the apostles never said it did happen. Ignatius of Antioch in AD 107 never cites the New Testament as scripture, but he tells his audience to follow the bishop as Jesus Christ follows the Father. The Protestant scholar Bruce Metzger says Clement of Rome's Bible was the Old Testament, not the New Testament. But Clement said in the first century the apostles chose successors to carry on their work. In fact, while the Apostles' Creed mentions the Holy Catholic Church, it never mentions Scripture. According to the then-renowned Lutheran scholar Yaroslav Pelikan, in the anti-Nicene or pre-Nicene Church, there was no notion of sola scriptura. The death of the Apostles did not mean their authority was automatically transferred to the written word alone.
That's what we just studied. This is what he's saying. Okay, let's see how he argues for that.
That's an assumption contradicted by the evidence. The Baptist scholar Lee Martin McDonald writes, in the first 1.5 centuries of church history, no prominence was given to a gospel writer or to a gospel as a written document. Michael Kruger, a Protestant that James has interviewed and largely agreed with, says, for many modern scholars, the key time is the end of the 2nd century. Only then, largely due to the influence of Irenaeus, books first regarded as scriptures. There is no way the church could have operated under sola scriptura in the 2nd century if it did not even think the New Testament was scripture. Instead, the infallible rule of faith was the faith itself.
See what he's trying to say?
Yeah, I mean, that's kind of...
So,
yeah.
There are two premises in there that I would have challenged from the get-go, all the way back to the beginning, the first paradigm shift that he called. I guess my question to him is, where does he get this idea that there was that original paradigm that he spoke of? Because what he did with his paradigm, he spoke of what the Catholic Church has now. He was saying that was the original, and then there was a shift from that. So in other words, he started with that. So that one, and the other one was... the difference between the apostle, say for instance, an apostle and an ambassador differ in the sense that the ambassador has the word of the king. He has the word of the king. He has that message, and so we have that gospel message, that one true message. And that's what we're to deliver as ambassadors. The apostle is
a witness.
The apostle speaks as a kind of a step up, if you will. He speaks as the king. He speaks
in the place of.
Yeah, in place of the king. Right? And so, whereas the ambassador can't vary from the message. The ambassador is to give the message precisely according to the text.
He's a courier.
Yeah. But the apostle is, he's speaking as the king would speak. He has the mind of the king. He knows if such and such, comes up, this is what the king will do. And that the apostle speaks that and he says that. And this is why the apostles were inspired by God and they were speaking the word of God. And so he's missing that in the very beginning, but back in when he first started.
Yeah. When later on, when they have cross-examination, that's one of the things that Trent is going to question White on, is that he's going to say, did everybody who wrote a book in the Bible, were they an apostle?
No.
Luke?
Mark.
So if they weren't an apostle, kind of going back to your argument, how in the world could they write a book that would be put in a Bible that would be scripture?
Just what Peter says, they were men inspired by God.
Bingo.
Luke didn't claim to be an apostle.
Correct.
But he was inspired by God. Just as the prophets of God were all inspired. None of them went around saying I'm an apostle.
No.
They were, as Peter says, they were inspired by God. And they lived. And so they spoke, if we understand inspiration to be the breathing out of God, his word, the way he breathed out from in Genesis, when he spoke things into existence, breathed out. This is what he's doing.
What was the paradigm first established that shifted?
That was one of the things I was saying. I would have challenged.
What is that paradigm?
Yeah, what is that?
He assumes it, but it must be an assumption.
Yeah, his paradigm was what's it's what is existing right now with the Roman Catholic Church.
Sure.
But he was putting it back to the beginning.
So succession.
See, Rome was even before that, yeah.
You know, see, I read that the early writers did close the text.
Some did.
His facts are contrary to what I remember reading. Now, that may not have been every single one.
Correct. Especially Clement. Clement does a lot of quotes. White will do that, because White can
church
the story.
The early church fathers supposedly quoted so much of the New Testament, you can practically take their writings and complete it.
Augustine,
that's
right.
That's incredible.
A little bit more.
Who did the faith being recorded in writings, like the memoirs of the apostles, lived through the sacred liturgy, and taught by the genuine successors of the apostles? That's why Irenaeus said in the 2nd century, "For how should it be if the apostles themselves had not left us writings? Would it not be necessary to follow the course of the tradition, which they handed down?" If Sola Scriptura did not start in the 2nd century, then it never started at all, which means Sola Scriptura false.
Now, think about what he's saying here. He's saying Sola Scriptura didn't start in the first century. It started in the second century. There was a progression so that the Sola Scriptura takes place later on. And so his argument is going to be, well, if it didn't start in the first century, then it's false, because it's the premise being that we've had Sola Scriptura since the get-go.
Since it's not seamless, it's false.
Right. That's what he's basically saying.
James might later on, maybe he'll cite Augustine or Athanasius' affirmations of Scripture. And some of the fathers do praise Scripture, like Augustine or Athanasius. But did they really believe in Sola Scriptura if they believed in the sacerdotal priesthood, the sinlessness of Mary, purgatory? Here's the argument once again.
Here it goes.
If Sola Scriptura were true, it would be binding upon God's people.
If Sola Scriptura was true, it would be binding upon God's people. What's the problem with that statement? Or if there is there a problem?
I don't see a problem.
Okay. He's going to argue, saying there's going to be some of God's people, they didn't have all the Scriptures. Well, that would be true. I mean, historically.
But what they had would be binding.
Well, that would be true. But he would say, but it's not called Sola Scriptura, as if he has a collection of the entire canon yet, which, once again, White's going to take him to task and say, there's a historical development. You have a historical development of canonization. Canonization, once again, isn't the church making something authoritative. It's the church recognizing something as being authoritative. And so we bow to that, not that we make it that. We're not authorized to pronounce something as being authorized. It's already authorized. It's something that we have to recognize. But this is his argument here.
Is he not also setting forth the stance of the authority of tradition?
Oh yeah.
If you bow to Sola Scriptura, then that relegates tradition to.
But that's what he's going to default to. See, when you don't have the Sola Scriptura in place, well, you got to have all of this tradition stuff that's got to be able to pat it on the back and be able to say, attaboy, and this is true, and that's right, and this is of God. You got to have that human element and that ability to put those people together. That's the glue that holds everything together until you can get it up and running. And that has to be as authoritative as the Scriptures themselves. That's going to be his argument. Now, we just heard from 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter himself said, look, this isn't a matter of that. This is what's more sure. This is that prophetic word. Now, I'm an eyewitness, but an eyewitness isn't somebody who's part of this, my authority because I'm part of this tradition kind of thing. Because once again, they're going to argue about what who, even then because White's going to bring him to task and say, can you show me something, any place outside of Scripture that's beyond stuff, that's God breathed, outside of Scripture? And he's hard pressed, because if you say yes, well, what is it? Of course, for Catholics, it's probably going to be some papal bull somewhere or whatever. And they don't hold to that. So they don't hold to it, yet it's tradition. Then it becomes one of those situations where it's like, you know, it's walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, flaps like a duck, but it's not a duck. Because we say it's a duck, we're going to all of a sudden find ourselves saying it's inspired. And we can't say that. But they want to give it all the characteristics of Scripture so that it can carry all the authority, but we're not going to take that final step over the threshold because can't do that. But yet we're going to act as if it is. That's how White's going to challenge him on this.
Scriptura was never binding upon God's people. Therefore, sola scriptura is false.
Never binding upon God's people. Sola scriptura. Sola scriptura means what?
Only scripture.
Only scripture what, though? It's the final authority. So you can understand when you say only scripture. Because there's a revelation of, you know, general revelation of the universe. That's revelation from God. But this revelation that's specific here, we say it's scripture, and it's only scripture, that's the final authority. Final, I mean, there's no going back beyond. He's going to argue there's more than one final authority. It's almost a contradiction. How do you have more than one final authority and say it's a final authority with three other things or something? It's like... false.
I challenge James to show us with evidence, not assumption, but an apostolic or post-apostolic source saying God's people went from having multiple infallible rules of faith to only one rule in Scripture. I challenge him to show us by evidence, not assumption, when did sola scriptura start? And if you can't do that, then we should assume the first century divinely authorized structure of scripture, tradition, and a living scripture office continue to the future.
That's the Catholic position.
Correct. Now, sola scriptura has always been God's rule. The Old Testament. It was sola scriptura.
Yeah,
God had revealed. Now, there were progressive revelations, and it were written down, but I don't understand how they're... Now, I understand from the historical Catholic versus Protestant argument that he's talking about the New Testament scriptures, the church, and all that, but to make a statement like that outside that context, outside the context of what he's discussing in the
what's the logical fallacy this guy is making here? Putting a logic framework here.
That last statement there, as he was saying it, I was catching his argument, but I kind of forgot. But this, basically this idea that because nobody, I guess he doesn't have any quotes of anybody saying this is Scripture, these are the boundaries of Scripture until later on, therefore there must not be. And so there's this gap.
Right.
Somehow.
And what's that called? An argument from silence. If we don't have this, then it's not there.
That's not necessary.
It's like when White spoke, he brought this out in his opening statement, because when I debate Muslims will say, you know, I don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ because the Bible never comes out and says Jesus Christ is God. So it's like unless you have that statement, I can't believe that,
right.
You know, he's God. So it's like, you're setting up a scenario that if the scenario's not there, I have the right to not believe in it. Who gave you the right to set up the scenario in the first place? You don't have the right to set that up. I can show you over here where, you know, this says God, Jesus is God over here. This says Jesus is God over here. By either deduction, interpretation of the context, this is what he's arguing for. This is what he's saying in it. But to have exactly the statement that you're trying to say with the exact adjectives and adverbs and it doesn't have that, so hence it's not there, is a fallacious statement. You're setting up a syllogism to your own liking. It'd be like if I said, all unicorns are white and we're going to argue on the color of unicorns. Well, if we're sitting there arguing on unicorns being white and you're saying, no, they can be off-white, they can be this and this and that. It's, the big elephant in the room is what? There's no such thing as unicorn. You haven't even proven unicorns exist yet. And so when you have a premise like that and you put everything into that premise and you haven't proved the premise, but yet you're going to use a major premise and a minor premise and come to a conclusion, which is what this guy seeks to do many times with this, you know, logical kind of syllogism. And you, like what you brought up, the two premises. When you have a premise like that and you see it, it's like, come out. Where did you get this from? So it's either begging the question, it's either argument from silence, or he assumes, well, since you don't have this over here, then you don't have it here. It's like, where did you get that from? Or the most common fallacy is the old, what is the phrase, post hoc ergo propter hoc, which is the old, if it happened at the same time, then it must have been caused by that. So if something happen in correlation. It must be causation. They confuse correlation and causation. Sometimes when something happens in, I remember one of the survivors of the Titanic, one of the women had said that, I don't know, I got up and I pulled on the cord to go to the bathroom or something and we hit the iceberg. I don't know how I made the ship hit the iceberg by pulling on the cord, but somehow I did. And it's like, no, sweetheart, that's correlation. It did it on its own, but two things happened at the same time. But when you have one saying, hey, this caused that, then it's like, okay, you have to prove the cause and effect. You have to show. And when you just assume it because the two things happened together and say one caused the other, or it didn't happen, so there was no cause for it, you still have to prove that the absence of it was also the cause of it being absent. You have to still prove it. Once you make that assertion that something's not there and you say that you give a reason and the reason is something negative, you still have to prove the negative because it's one of it's your reasoning. So it's kind of bad logic, and it's an argument from silence. Anyway, I don't want to go through the whole thing. This is like a 3-hour debate. But this is his opening statements, and they'll kind of get into the cross-examinations and things of this sort. But I just thought it was interesting since we went through 2 Peter, and I want to spend more of our time in 2 Peter and kind of give you a flavor for 2 Peter, and how Peter himself contradicts all of this and says, at best, all we can tell you is we're eyewitnesses. We have the prophetic word made more sure. Why? Because I'm simply an eyewitness. But it's not a matter of my interpretation. But you know, what I did contribute? Nothing. I contributed as an eyewitness. All I did was verify. I didn't interpret. I was there and I heard this. This is what was said. The utterances on the mount. But I didn't give I feel this is what God was trying to communicate to us about Jesus. Oh no. He says, he quotes that this is what I heard. Then those words were what he heard. It's not an interpretation here. This is what he heard. And so for us, when we start off and we say sola scriptura, we're further down the road in church history, and we see how God has put these things together. This is the Holy Spirit's book, and he put these things together. And so we bow to this book. There's these 66 books because the Holy Spirit put these things together. So the Holy Spirit penned these words through these men, like it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. And here's the application for tonight. You do well to pay closer attention to it. Not to the Catholic priest, not to the traditions, not to whatever Francis says over in Rome, but to this book and to what it says. And you will then be an eyewitness to what the Word says, as Peter was. But that's the best we can be, is an eyewitness. And we can testify that that word is true. Not because I said it's true, or I've interpreted it, so now I can explain it to you and show you how it's true. No, it's true on its own. You've got to always remember, if you never existed, God's word would still be true in all of its characteristics. He didn't bring you on board here to all of a sudden make it something. You don't make it anything. You just stand in its shadow and you get blessed by it. So.
It's not an argument for inspiration per se in my 2 Peter, but text that I used, in Vegas, and I've been using it. I used it today in the alley again. It's Matthew 15:1-20, and the idea that I'm alluding to here is just that Jesus talked about what they did with the traditions. Traditions of the elders, which the Jews in some rabbinic schools actually made them, for instance, the one that they charged the disciples with was, failing to wash their hands before they eat. And, we kind of laughed at that, but there were rabbinic schools that even said that was worthy of death, capital punishment. And, so Jesus challenges them on that and shows them how, with the Corban, how they violate the commandment of God by their traditions. And what he says is that by their traditions, they, worse than that, but he says by their traditions, they transgress the commandment of God. Well, by definition, that's sin. Right? Transgression of the law is sin, by definition. So he's just told these Pharisees, you're sinning against the Most High God. And you're trying to, by elevating tradition above God's word in You know, so I think of that, you know, more and more as I, you know, when I run into this kind of thing, just as what, how Jesus, you know, approached that, and just the elevating the traditions of men, he says, causes men to sin against God, which is why he says they're blind leaders of the blind. They lead other blind into the ditch,
right,
because they're sinning by transgressing the commandment of God.
Right.
And it's not necessarily the idea of inspiration, but it's the idea of the traditions being elevated. And also, you know, you have the Roman Catholic idea of the magisterium. Well, one of the things about that also is that Matthew makes a point to tell us that those guys came from Jerusalem. He says, you know, the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem. And you say, well, okay, that's nice. Well, but when you find out, Jesus was some 70 to 80 miles north in Gennesaret.
That's right.
They went 70 to 80 miles just to challenge him and his disciples because they were eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches without washing their hands.
Imagine that.
And they wanted to hold these men accountable. And you know, like I say, some schools said they could die for that. And the other thing about it is that they were the ones from Jerusalem. We see this happen. You're seeing it when you're going through Galatians.
That's right.
With what Peter did when these Judaizers come from where? They came from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where the religious authority was understood.
Right.
Well, what happens when they do that? The disciples, after Jesus shuts these guys down, the disciples come to him on the side, and it's, you know, like, Lord, Jesus,
you offended them.
They were offended right. by that. They're concerned because they're the religious authorities.
Right.
And of course, Jesus goes on and says, let them alone. He goes on and says several things about them. But just the idea that you've got the magisterium, right, the so-called authority, right. Jesus, you know, shuts that down.
Right.
And then the idea of tradition, he shuts that down because right. they're trying to elevate it above the word of God. It's right. Roman Catholicism is just the 21st century Pharisees.
Yeah.
You know, it's
And let me tell you what you're going to run across, and I'll say this in closing, more than a pope. You're not going to run across the pope trying to tell you how to interpret this passage or that passage, and you got to combat his interpretation. It's going to be you, yourself. Now, obviously, we got to get in there and interpret the scriptures, but at the same time, we have to interpret the scriptures in a certain posture. My interpretation of the scripture doesn't make it, this is thus saith the Lord, because this is my interpretation of the scripture. That's exactly what he's preaching against in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's not a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, I know I have to interpret it. I get that. I have to do that. And I believe, here's the characteristics of the scriptures. It's authoritative. It's clear. Right? It's infallible. And it's sufficient. So I know that, kind of like what Christ says, it's interesting that when one of his rebukes to the devil, when he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but what? Every word, comma, tradition, comma, what? He didn't do that. It's every word spoken by the Lord. So it's every word of the scriptures here. And so, you know, for us, even when we believe we have a correct interpretation, like we're doing tonight on 2 Peter chapter 1, we still have to humble ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, you know, at best, we're men seeking to understand your word. Help us to understand better. A year from now, there might be a few more nuances we understand about 2 Peter chapter 1. It's like, well, I never saw that. That's a good point here. I didn't see the connection. And that's always going to be, because the word's always going to have that kind of orb where you can see it from all kind of different angles. And we're catching some of it tonight. But it humbles us to recognize that I'm not the final interpreter even of that. If I do understand 2 Peter chapter 1, it's because the Holy Spirit has interpreted that to us tonight, and it's given us that illumination. Not revelation, but illumination, so that we understand what he has written. That's what it means to have that spiritual mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And it's the mind of Christ to be able to understand these things. It keeps us humble, but at the same time, keeps us in the Word. We don't say, well, Jesus... And I have to listen to other people and how you know, when they've approached it, maybe they've got a better angle in the context or the historical backdrop or whatever it might be. So I'm listening to that. It's not a matter of, hey, you got an interpretation, whatever it is, and everybody's got an interpretation and like flipping coins or whatever. No. There's certain interpretations that are going to be further on the spectrum of this isn't what he's saying versus, yeah, this is closer to what he's saying because it follows correct aspects of hermeneutical rules like the paragraph before where you had Peter who heard these words. We've got a guy who's there and he hears those words. Versus some guy who thinks in his heart, maybe after he, you know, prayed a long time that Jesus is this way. No, no, no. This guy's an eyewitness. You're not an eyewitness to what this guy saw. This guy saw this, and this is the prophetic word. He's given you the prophetic word. Here it is. At best, what we have is an interpretation of it, and we seek to be humble in that. Anybody else? Anybody on Zoom? Yeah, right. So love, right. We've heard that little phrase before. But if you want to go to that debate, just go to YouTube, type in James White, Trent Horn, and you'll be able to see it. It's in the Lutheran Church, took place in Houston. You can download the audio. I download the audio and listen to it in the car. Yeah, yeah. And he did one on purgatory, which also I listened to, but and that's not something that's in our purview, but sola scriptura is. And so I thought, listening to some of his opening remarks and what he said, the premises and the things he assumed, I just thought it just clashed so much with 2 Peter 1 and then that 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is inspired and profitable and able to equip us for every good deed. So, gang, we got everything we need to walk the Christian life in the Word of God. And we can know it and understand it because we have the Spirit who wrote it and collated it together and canonized it for us. So we know all these things took place not because of some magisterium, but because God did it. And, of course, we expect if God did it, he's going to do it through his people, there would be unanimity among his people to recognize and say, that's God's Word. Because we all share the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. And when you don't have that, you find yourself in 2 Peter chapter 2. That's what Frank was bringing out, the false teachers and false prophets. He's going to be the people in the next chapter that's going to rail against all these other things. And you see how selfish they are with greed and sensuality. And Peter's going to say, this is the people you need to avoid. These are the people that God is holding up to be examples of what not to follow.
Matter of fact, I think he repeats it in 2 Peter 3.
He does. That's right. He twists it to the wrong destruction. Right. Exactly right.
Versus the false teachers.
Good point. Anybody else before we close? Ron, you feel like closing this room? Brother, thanks.
So, dear Lord, thank you so much for our Savior Jesus Christ for this great sacrifice he made on behalf of his people. Give us life, Father, so that we can have life. Be punished, Father, so that we can be free from your judgment. There's so much, Father, so much of Christ did for us, Lord, that we continue to discover as our journey to the celestial city, Lord, and thank you for your goodness, your kindness to each of us, Lord, as we learn more about the person of Christ, and Lord, we learn more about the kingdom, and the Word of God, and the body of Christ, and so many things that pertain to our salvation, Lord. And we thank you that you've left nothing unturned, Father, in giving us everything we need, Father, to be godly. Lord, we'll be pleasing to you, Lord. We thank you for the individual grace that you give each of us, Father, that's precise and perfected, Lord, so that we will walk. Thank you, Father, for supernatural things such as grace and your Spirit. And when you work the word into our understanding and give us that heart of love, obedience, and to see godliness, and Lord, to take all our temporal things, Father, to be able to see them in the way you're using them, Father, for our good, through my praise and honor you in our lives, Lord. Well, I confess that a lot of these things that we're talking about are certainly above my head. And I want to listen attentively so I have to learn and better understand our faith. Lord, and I thank you brought men along and to teach us, Father, and be a model for us, Lord, is that the faith is transferred generation to generation, Lord, so that we have a better understanding. Lord, we have more life than the generation before us. or will we more like the generation to follow, following so that the Church of Christ will be what it is, the pillar, an anchor church. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the local assemblies, Lord, and the man, the Father, and all men, and Father, to labor in the word and prayer. And Lord, there's so much going on in Christian today, Lord, and not all of it's good. To help us be discerning by knowing your Lord, Father, so that we can discern that which is good and that which is false. Thank you for Mark and the men of the church, Lord, that labor and help to know these things. And Father, often we have differences, or maybe sometimes things are looked at differently, Lord, but help us surprise the entity of the Spirit and the bond of love, Father. Help us to strive for those things, Lord. And we're serving Christ, ourselves or others, Lord. For Christ to be preeminent and magnified above all. Thank you for your mercy, Father. Thank you for your goodness toward us, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you so much for Jesus, Father. And we've made this all.